Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, please open our hearts and minds to hear what you are saying to us. Lord, guide me as I teach from your word. Fill us with your spirit, Lord, and help us to go away challenged and renewed from today. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Hobbies and pastimes. We all have them. Mary Ann does quilting and I try to do woodworking or occasionally finger surgery. I know others, like my brother-in-law, like model trains. Not the little ones, but the big ones that you can ride on. I'm sure that if we did a quick survey around the room, we'd find lots of different pastimes. But there's one pastime that we all have, judging others. We do it at work. Why did those idiots bring forward that sort of proposal? They know it won't work. And at home, why don't the kids clean up their room? I've got more things, better things to do than clean up after them. We do it on the road. It's called road rage. Yeah. And we do it watching TV, especially sport. You've got to be kidding, Rep. How could you miss that one? And we start enjoying it so much that it becomes a habit. And we bring it along to church. We judge the music. We can judge the preaching. And there is a scorecard at the end of the day. The morning tea, and especially the behaviour of our fellow believers. If we were honest, we would all agree that judging is in fact one of our favourite pastimes. After all, it's the one we do the most often. But we're not that honest. We love judging by the world's standards, but we resent being judged in the same way. In our passage today, we see two groups of people just like us, who judge things by the wrong standards and so cannot believe in Jesus. As with a number of John's passages, this one begins with a somewhat vague transition. After this, Jesus went around Galilee. He did not want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. We saw last week that after Jesus' proclamation of the truth that he is the bread of life, many of his disciples had found his teaching too hard and had deserted him. Ever since he had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, Jesus had been targeted by the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him. So knowing it was not safe to go into Judea, Jesus spent the next 6 months in Galilee focusing on the 12. The other gospel writers provide more detail on what happens in this period, including in the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15 and Mark 8, Peter acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God in Matthew 16, Mark 8 and Luke 9, and the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Mark 8 and Luke 9. But John, after covering 6 months of ministry in one verse, now transports us forward to the Feast of the Tabernacles. The feast was celebrated in autumn in accordance with the directions of Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. It lasted 8 days. Each family constructed a temporary shelter of branches to live in during the feast, which typified the years of wandering in the desert. The feast was a joyful time of thanksgiving for the harvest that they now enjoyed. It was one of the three annual feasts that all Jewish men were required to attend. One account I read said only the men would live in the booths while the women and children stayed in the house and worked. But I'm not going to go there. There were many added rituals. For example, the temple was illuminated by large candlesticks that reminded the people of the guiding pillar of fire. And each day the priest would carry water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out in the golden vessel, reminding the Jews of the miraculous provision of water from the rock. So when the feast drew near, Jesus' brothers, who are named in Mark 6 as James, Joseph, Judas and Simon, came to him and urged him to go. These men see themselves as a sort of self-appointed promotions committee for Jesus, the type many of our politicians currently seeking our vote would love to have. Although today they'd probably have a three-word slogan like Jerusalem for Jesus or Miracles and Messiah. But in verses 3 and 4 they bring a four-pronged strategy to Jesus to get him the recognition they seem to think he needs. Firstly, he needs a larger arena. Galilee is too small for him. Why stay here in the sticks when you could go down to Judea to Jerusalem. That's the capital, the heart of the country. Then they said, your Judean disciples need to see you again. Their faith needs to be supported and reinforced, seeing you do more miracles like you've been doing up here in Galilee. The disciples in Judea hadn't seen Jesus for months, and the brothers suggested he needs to reinforce those ties and show them his powers. Thirdly, they suggest that this current strategy was not going to work. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. If Jesus wants to be recognized as the Messiah, he had to move out into the open where people could see what he was doing. It was a mistake for him to work in an obscure corner of somewhere like Galilee. He had to change his plan if he wanted to reach the nation. He had to get out there and be seen. Finally, they said that his gifts are being wasted. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. They had seen his miracles and must have been greatly impressed by them. After all, he hadn't done anything like that when they were growing up together in Nazareth. So they said, since you are able to do these things, don't waste them in Galilee. You've got to show them to the world. Now, this kind of reasoning is based on the world's standards, and it's common in many churches and Christian groups today. It sounds natural and normal. It's the kind of thing we're all used to in our daily work and life. It has a ring of common sense about it. So faced with Jesus' command to take the gospel to the world, we say, let's do it in a systematic and business-like way. We'll get out the whiteboard, we'll draw up objectives, we'll use, you know, and I'm sure there's even an app for it these days. First, we must survey the need and find out how many people are interested. Let's estimate the cost and make sure we can afford it. We have to come up with an approach that will enlist as many people as possible into the program. Then we'll launch a publicity campaign to get the news out about what we're doing. These are common approaches. They sound good. They make sense, just as the arguments of the brothers made sense in their own eyes and the eyes of the world. Is that the way we do things? Is that what Jesus will do? In verse 5, John gives us the real problem with what the brothers are proposing. It says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. It's important to note that this declaration follows the brothers' excitement about Jesus' miracles. The men are not denying that Jesus is their brother, the one they grew up with, ate with, played with, nor are they denying that he can do miracles. Perhaps it would be easier for us to understand if they said, we don't think he can do these miracles. We think it's all smoke and mirrors. We don't want to be associated with you. We're embarrassed by what you're doing. In fact, in the past, in Mark 3:21, they had said, he's out of his mind, but not this time. They believe in his miracles. They believe he can do all these things. They are amazed. They love it. And they want him to make an appearance on the biggest stage of all, Jerusalem, and win more amazed followers. But Jesus recognizes that they are judging him by the world's standards, and their words come from unbelief. They did not believe in him. They did not believe that he is the Messiah. Belief in Jesus for eternal life is different to only believing that he can do miracles or is just a good man. It means that we see through his works and his words to the person who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. His brothers did not know the real Jesus. They did not know the heart of Jesus. They only saw a reflection of their own desire for human praise. Just as being foretold in Psalm 69:8, I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. But what about us? When we claim we know Jesus, do we know the real Jesus? Do we know his heart? Or are we like the brothers? We may have grown up with him. We know who he is. But have we taken that next step to true belief? So what is Jesus' response to the brothers? Does he follow their logical advice? Does he see the opportunity that they see for him to take his ministry out into the public, into the big smoke, where he can be with all the movers and shakers? Verses 6 to 9 tells us, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come.' After he said this, he stayed in Galilee." Jesus is saying more than just whether he's going to the feast or not. He's saying that it was not yet the appointed time for him to go to Jerusalem and give himself as the Messiah for the sins of the world. The Feast of the Tabernacles was the wrong feast. If Jesus had gone to the feast now with the crowds as proposed by the brothers, it may have triggered an early confrontation with the religious leaders and ended in an early crucifixion. But for his brothers, any time was right. If they go now, they will be fulfilling what everyone expected of them. They would be acting as normal religious Jews, fulfilling a religious duty that would not irritate anybody, raise any questions, or challenge any beliefs. They could act without fear of rousing antagonism or opposition. The world cannot hate them because they are living the way the world expects. They are not raising any questions or challenging anything. Their way of thinking, judging, and desiring is just like the world's. But the world hates Jesus because he testified that what it does is evil. Jesus exposes the heart of men. He calls evil by the right names. He speaks the truth, and that causes people to wince, and they don't like it. So they hate him. Remember, as Dave told us last week, his teaching was too hard, so the crowds had left him. And as John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 confirm, this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But Jesus had not come to do his own will. He had come to do the will of his Father. And so his schedule is determined by God. However, for his brother, any time is right. They are not under the Father's guidance. Rather than being of God, they are of the world, and so cannot believe in Jesus. Now, when I was at Duntroon so many years ago, one thing that was drummed into us from the first day was timing. We had a strict schedule and we had to learn to meet it or suffer the consequences. You made sure you were ready early so that you would never be late. If something was to start at 10 o'clock, you made sure you were there at least by 9:55 so you're ready to start on time. To do this, you then worked back to determine when you needed to leave to get there, when you had to start getting ready so you could be ready to leave on time, and so on. You learn to live by other people's schedules, not your own. Now, this is a habit that over years has been hard to break, and poor Marianne has had to suffer it and picked it up as well. As the saying goes, timing is everything. But here we see two approaches to timing. Jesus, who is living according to God's timing, and his brothers, who are living according to the world's timing. So what's the difference? Firstly, it impacts on how we account for our time. Under God's timing, we are directly accountable to him for how we spend our time. Under the world's timing, we fill our day with the things the world sees as important, which usually means we have less or no time for God. Now, I'm not saying that things like family, work, or sport and exercise aren't important, but it's really where our priorities lie and how we determine what has first call on our life. Jesus always had a sense of obeying the Father in the use of his time, being whether taught, healed, or just drew aside to pray. He did not allow his mother to determine when he should turn water into wine. He did not rush to Lazarus when he was told that he was sick. And when people wanted to make him king, he withdrew away to a mountain to be by himself. Do we spend our time by God's timing or the world? Do we set our daily priorities and goals according to the wisdom of his word and the power of prayer? Secondly, the purpose of our lives must be to glorify God and accomplish what he has given us to do, not just seeking the glory the world can give. We've already seen how Jesus' brothers were seeking to the world's glory rather than God. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." And in 17:4, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me." And question 1 from the Westminster Sorter Catechism says, "What is the chief end of man?"
Glorify him forever.
Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I told you there'd be a test. So how do we glorify God in our lives? By doing his will according to our timing. Now, God does not call everyone to be a foreign missionary or serve in full-time service here at home. But he does call us to live in our way that we glorify him in everything that we do, in our thoughts, our words and our deeds. God has uniquely gifted us each for service so that we might glorify him. So we have to figure out what he has gifted us to do and structure our timing accordingly. Finally, to live by God's timing means we are living by God's wisdom and not the world's. Remember, Jesus' brothers had offered him some worldly wise advice on how he could advance his career. They may have meant well, but their advice was along the lines of Satan's temptation for Jesus to jump off the temple, have the angels float him gently to the ground, and impress everyone with his miracles. It was not according to God's wisdom. Later, Jesus would submit to the suffering and death on the cross for the salvation of the world. And this was very much against the wisdom of the world. As Michael Card puts it in his song, God's Own Fool, "When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. So we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable, come be a fool as well." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of the God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." A couple of weeks ago, Dave reminded us of Jim Elliot, a Christian missionary martyred in Ecuador. I want to highlight his wife Elizabeth, who went to take God's word to the same people who had killed her husband, and in doing so established a church amongst them. Surely this would defy worldly wisdom. Why would you risk your life, going to the same place where your husband had been killed? But Elizabeth was working by God's timing and wisdom, so she knew the time was now right, and God vindicated her. But how do we live by God's timing? Well, if you're like me, you find it extremely difficult. There's always another pressure, another option, something else that has to come first. We can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. I know for us, when God was saying it was time to go to Bible college and into missionary service, we had all excuses under the sun. I'd just gotten out of the army so we could settle down and bring the kids up in one place. Surely God wouldn't want us to move again. We were too old to go to Bible college. But they would never accept us. And what missionary work could we do? Well, God had answers for all these problems and all the other ones we came up with. He proved to us over and over again that when we trust him and follow his timing by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is with us and will see us through for his glory's sake. So today, are we living by God's timing or the world's? So Jesus tells his brothers to go to the feast without him. Now some have argued that this was deceptive as he's always intended to go. But I think Jesus is not refusing to go to the feast, but rather refusing to go in the way proposed by the brothers. It was not time for him to go publicly with all the fanfare that his brothers saw his miracles bringing. He would go on God's terms to deliver God's prophetic message. But the Jews were on the lookout for him, as we see in verses 11 to 13. As I said, it was a requirement for Jewish men to attend the Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Pentecost. They knew Jesus respected the law, so the Jewish leaders expected him to attend and were actively looking for him. But where is he? He is keeping God's timing, not men's. In the meantime, the place was buzzing with anticipation. There was a lot of whispering about Jesus going on. The gossip mill was working overtime. Some were saying he was a good man, while others were saying he was a deceiver, a charge that could bring death. Then as now, Jesus divides people. Those who heard him or knew of him couldn't remain neutral. But people didn't voice their opinions openly. They were afraid that if they acknowledged Jesus in public, they would be in trouble with the religious leaders. They'd be cut off. It can be the same for us today. We can be afraid to speak about our faith in Jesus in public, in case we become an outcast from our friends, our workmates, or even our family. Jesus waited until halfway through the feast to start teaching in the temple courts. Immediately his teaching was challenged. Not for what he was saying. John doesn't tell us what the teaching was. Perhaps in this case it was less important to John's purpose than what happened as a result. A debate about who Jesus is, which continues for the rest of the chapter. The authority for Jesus' teaching is challenged. In those days, young Jewish men studied under a rabbi. Teachers would quote the great rabbis of the past and tell of their interpretations, sometimes stringing several together to make their point. Jesus had none of this. The Jewish leaders cannot understand how someone without formal training can have such a keen understanding of the scriptures. They stand in awe of the very one that they have chosen to reject as the Messiah. As usual, Jesus' response is simple and straight to the point. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Jesus doesn't need to quote a rabbi. He quotes God. He doesn't interpret scriptures as he would like. He listens to the explanations of God, the author, and teaches what God instructs. As usual, Jesus' response is simple and straight to the point, but it still seems to confuse the crowd. So he gives a further explanation in verses 17 and 18. He explains that if anyone's heart is sincerely right with God and their intent is to do his will, then they'll be able to discern whether Jesus' words are from God or not. Now, Jesus is not suggesting a simple try it and if it works, it must be true test, but rather a deep personal commitment to the person to the truth. The Jewish leaders depended upon education and authorities and received their doctrine secondhand. But Jesus insisted we experience the authority of truth personally. The Jewish leaders were attempting to kill Jesus, yet at the same time they claimed to understand God's truth and obey it. An enlightened and educated mind is no guarantee of a pure heart and a sanctified will. As Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said, when men are wholly and completely consecrated to the will of God and want to do that above everything else, they will find out that Christ's teaching is divine. That is, it is the teaching of God. So having established his credentials from verse 19 onwards, Jesus tackles the unbelief of the crowd and the threat to kill him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? But how do they respond? Apparently ignoring his comment on keeping the law, they respond to his claim that they are trying to kill him. They decide he's demon-possessed. He's playing a few cards short of a full deck. The lights are on, but no one's home. There isn't too much left in the upper room. They can't see anyone trying to kill him. Where does he get these crazy ideas? Jesus identifies that their animosity comes from the miracle he did back in chapter 5. When he healed the man who had been paralysed for 38 years. It wasn't that he had healed, but that he had done this work on the Sabbath, and somehow this had unleashed a tidal wave of animosity. For the second time, we see Jesus faced with unbelief. Now, on the surface, they appear very different. One is excited about Jesus' miracle working and wants it to be more public. The other is threatened by it and wants it stopped, even if it means killing Jesus. We immediately recognize the second response as unbelief. But Jesus wants us to see his brother's kind of excitement as well as unbelief. He sums up the problem with both kinds of some belief in verse 24. Stop judging by mere experience of mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. The brothers looked at Jesus' miracles and saw a way for earthly glory, first fit for him and then through him for them. The Jewish leaders looked at the healed man and saw the breaking of the law on which their earthly glory was based. Both groups were judging by the world's standards, not God's. As long as they did, they could not judge correctly. They could not know the truth and could not believe in Jesus. Just over 6 months later, those two of Jesus' brothers were able to judge correctly and believe. They would later become leaders of the early church, and one would write a letter we find in our Bible today. But what about us? Are we judging things by the world's standards? Do we judge correctly? In this section, we've learnt that it takes right judgment to know the truth about Jesus. We also learnt that, like Jesus, we have to follow God's timing, not the world's. The world will tell us that there's always a better time to believe and obey God. One of the devil's favourite sayings is, "Wait just a little while." Procrastination has never landed one person in heaven, but it has doomed many to an eternal hell. It's never too early to accept Christ, but at any moment it could be too late. Don't be like the man who planned to repent at 1 minute to midnight and died at 10 to 12. Once we accepted Christ, we must live by God's schedule. We have to listen to God's guidance and follow his timings. Procrastination is the devil's chloroform. He doesn't care how much we do, as long as we don't do it today. We have to live every day as if it were our last, because someday we will be right. We have to live our lives so that when we meet our Saviour face to face, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All the money in the world can never stop the hands of time, and a wasted day in your life is more than a crime. Time is ticking away. Tick, tock, ticking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that it gives us every time we look at it. Father, many of these passages are familiar to us, but each time we open them, your Spirit challenges us in a new way. As we finish today, Lord, open our hearts and minds. Help us to live and to know you truly. Help us to look past the miracles and your good works and look and find the true you. Father, open our hearts. Help us to commit our lives to you and to live our lives according to your timing. In your Son's name, amen.